We could have worked with people in the back too, but. It is. Do you feel more holy? I'm just kidding. All right. You'll be able to hear in the nursery, though. We are starting our study on victory in Jesus tonight, so we'll be on lesson one. And there are extras in the back, too, if you didn't get one last time, or if ever you forget it or whatever, and there's some back there, grab one so you can follow along. But before we get started, I've asked Russ to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, now as we approach you in prayer, we realize that you are indeed our Creator. You sustain our lives daily, and we're indeed humbly thankful. We realize, Father, that our sins is what nailed Christ to that cruel cross, that he suffered, shed his blood there, that we may have a remission of our sins, and pray you forgive us. We're thankful, Father, for the church, and for Brother Jeremiah as he labors here with us. Praying for him, his desire will always be to study your word, that he presents it in spirit and in truth, and praying that those that are hearers apply those things to their lives. We also pray, Father, for those of our number that are sick, praying for Kalita, the treatment she's had, praying that the things they do may restore her to her much-wanted health. We also pray for Howard, pray for our son David that's having surgery. Also pray for Jackie Parker, Shirley Nail, Steve Russell, all those that are afflicted, praying that you comfort them in their affliction, and that they may regain back a good portion of their health, if it be your will. We also pray, Father, for our nation in this time of trouble and war, praying that they enact those laws that will allow Christians to assemble without fear of being harmed in any way. We pray also for those gospel preachers the world over. Pray especially for the ones in Africa. They are able to receive the necessities of life, and that they may break the bread of life into those that are there, and praying many souls may be saved. We pray, Father, you go with us through this Bible study, that we listen attentively and make application of the things that we study, for we ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Russ. Okay, if you want to go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes, that'll be our first text for this evening, Ecclesiastes 1. And we talked a little bit about the study last Wednesday as we concluded 2 Corinthians. But it's essentially 20 lessons that are meant to kind of be encouraging and help us on our walk with God, walking in the light, walking as Christians. And like this first lesson, a proper perspective, and you'll note the first point kind of mentions the fact that we can sometimes get fatigued spiritually. We can, you know, be overwhelmed with sorrow and heartache or whatever it may be that's kind of bogging us down. And a lot of times that comes from a wrong perspective. Sometimes I think that we can even have a skewed perspective without even really acknowledging it. And, you know, that self-examination might help that. But lessons like that. And so what we're going to have is, like the description says at the bottom on the class lessons page, is some biographical sketches. So you've got, you know, character studies, essentially. And those are the ones that are the even numbers. And then the odd numbers, starting with lesson one, are what my dad has termed exegetical studies. And exegetical is just simply means to lead out of the text. And so we're going to be looking at one text, particularly the text for this lesson is Mark 12, 28 through 34. We're going to see what is being taught in that one text, and then we're going to seek to apply that. And what I hope to do is basically not spend too much time on one lesson. I mean, it may be a little bit more than one class, depending on how things are going on, and then the next class will finish the previous lesson and start the new lesson. So just kind of keep up with where we are and mark down on your material where we left off. Because if we do like two Wednesdays each lesson, with the extra Wednesday every four Wednesdays for singing night. We're going to be on this for an entire year. And I don't think that it's, you know, something that we need to spend an entire year on. It's not a very in-depth study, and that's kind of one of the reasons I think that we don't need to spend an entire year on, because we're basically going to be following pretty much what we have here on the left. Now, obviously, I'm going to expound upon it, talk about some things, and there may be some things I add to it. But we're going to basically cover the outline that is given us in the lesson. And then these questions at the end are more questions for, you know, kind of self-reflection and application than they are for like getting deep into a meaty subject, a meaty text like they might be in our studies of 1st and 2nd Corinthians or some other text that we're studying. And so like that first one, when I am distracted by life's difficulties, what can I do to refocus on my true purpose in life? And that is to serve God, you know. So, you know, bring your perspectives in, bring your experiences in. And when we get to that point in time, it'll be really focused toward a class discussion. Of course, if no one wants to talk up and speak up, I'll talk. But I want to encourage y'all to do that and to bring in some of your perspectives and experiences and share with each other. And that's kind of what this is geared toward, is strengthening each other as we try to live for God. And you know, a lot of y'all have a lot more experience than I do, so I want to gain from your wisdom as well. So add to that if you can. But it's essentially focused on, as the title of the series is, Victory and Jesus. And that denotes like what the introductory page, the syllabus page, points toward, is victory in Jesus with regard to Him overcoming death and giving us the victory, as we're going to be raised. If we're faithful, all will be raised. But if we're faithful, raised to life everlasting, and we'll ultimately receive that goal of heaven. And so these lessons are all geared toward and focused toward that in, you know, various facets. So there's going to be a lot of things that may overlap, or we may be repeating in some sense or fashion with different scriptures, but they are, you know, as you see on the different lessons, focused toward, you know, various topics and characters as well. So any comments or questions, you know, anything you're curious on before we get into the first lesson? All right. Our text for lesson one, which is Serving God, A Proper Perspective, is Mark 12. We're not going to start with there, obviously, because the first point is kind of about why we're going to look at Mark chapter 12. And so we're seeking to get a proper perspective. And the proper perspective is a perspective on this life, okay? So we're living as Christians. We're trying to please God. And sometimes we can become sorrowful and overwhelmed with that, and that can affect our way we're living for God. And maybe it's just the spiritual fatigue. In Galatians 6, we read, "Do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." So that's one thing we deal with. And it's not something that is, you know, just one of those things like, oh, you'll get over it and it's not that big of a deal. It's something we need to attack. It's something that we need to deal with. He says, do not grow weary, because weariness is a ploy of Satan. That's a work of Satan. He's trying to wear us down and make us feel that way. And the way in which we can combat that is gaining what this lesson is about, a proper perspective on this life. And so the introduction really looks to two parts. What perspective causes that kind of stuff, like sorrow and spiritual fatigue and despair and weariness, all that kind of stuff? And then what is the proper perspective that we're to have? Ecclesiastes 1 and verses 1 and 2 says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That's essentially the introduction to Ecclesiastes, which is written by Solomon, the son of David, a book of wisdom. He was given great wisdom more than any other, had great riches more than any other. And this was his goal, and this is how this book came about. I want to find the value of life, the purpose of life. I want to find the substance of life. And the conclusion he reached is essentially, it's not about this life, it's about the life that is to come. And we can live in this life for the life that is to come, but living this life without spiritual things in your mind, without God in your mind, is wrapped up in these first two verses. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity just means emptiness. It's something that is unsatisfactory. It's transitory. It's you know, our life is but a vapor that appears for a while and vanishes away. So the person who works all his life to gain all of these riches and wealth and even a big old family or a lot of friends or whatever success that person works toward in this life, it's shown to be vain when he goes to the grave. What can he take with him? And so if we lose our focus in this life, which should be on the spiritual, and instead we're kind of trying to hang on to the temporal and the vain while still holding on to the spiritual, and that splitting our focus, splitting our devotion, we are going to grow spiritually fatigued because, you know, we're not going to be seeing the things that are truly worth it, and we're not ultimately going to be laying up those things. Albert Barnes comments on this concept of vanity in a few ways. It's something that passes away more or less quickly and completely. It leaves either no result or no adequate result behind, and therefore it fails to satisfy the mind of man, which naturally craves for something permanent and progressive. And so that's kind of, when we're talking about apologetics, you know, one argument, maybe not the best argument, it maybe not convince every skeptic, but one argument is that desire, that longing for something that cannot be satisfied by anything on this earth. There's always going to be that kind of sorrow, that lack of joy, if we tried to fill that void with anything else on this earth. But those who find God, those who become Christians, those who put their faith, hope, and love into Christ, they have that. And that's why Christians can be joyous in any circumstance, because all else is, as he says in verse 14, vanity and grasping for the wind. That's the concept of vanity. It's empty, it's useless, it's worthless, you're not going to see any results. It's as if you're trying to catch the wind in your hands. You can't do it. And an individual who is actually trying to do that just kind of looks goofy. That's the concept of this life if we live it without God and without that as our goal. So another text is in 2 Peter. And I'm basically going to be going along until these questions at the end. I may ask, you know, a few times if you have any questions or comments. But if you have something, you know, don't hesitate to raise your hand. But 2 Peter chapter 1 is another text that is given to show the perspective that will cause us to despair and sorrow and grow spiritually fatigued. And the text is 2 Peter 1 and verse 8 beginning. He says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." He's writing to Christians here. And this is what he's saying. If you are not growing in your faith, these things are the things mentioned in verses 5 through 7. Add to your faith all of these different virtues. You're supposed to grow up into the knowledge of Christ, become more and more like him as we partake of the divine nature. That's the context. Those who are Christians and they're not growing, they're short-sighted. And it's just like, you know, how we use the terminology. If you're short-sighted and you're needing corrective lenses, that means you need those lenses to be able to see further, not right in front of you. You can only see what is in front of you. And that's the concept. If you're not growing, then you're essentially living a vain life because you're not looking toward the things which actually have substance. Short-sighted even to blindness. And this is what the person who's not growing is forgetting, that he has been cleansed from his old sins. Why were we cleansed from our sins? I mean, so that we can have salvation. I mean, that's what it is. But sanctify us toward what?
Toward heaven, toward God.
Right, toward serving God, right? I mean, that's what heaven's all about, is worshiping God for eternity. And it is greater than anything you could ever imagine. The scripture gives us some insight into that. But that's why we're cleansed from our old sins. In Hebrews 9:14, it says that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And you might remember in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he mentions those who are rich, and he says, make sure you warn them not to trust in these riches, but to trust in God. And instead of trusting in these riches, start laying up riches and good works in heaven. And that's what we're living for. That's why we were cleansed from our sins, so that we can serve God. And the individual who loses that perspective and just looks to the here and now, and trying to see all the results here and now, is going to grow fatigued spiritually. And there's going to be sorrow there. Because look at verses 10 and 11. If you have these things, you'll make your call and election sure. You'll never stumble as you're growing in Christ. For so an entrance will be supplied you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the exact opposite of vanity. It is an everlasting kingdom. And it's not something that for a faithful Christian is just a gamble. It is assurance. An entrance will be supplied to you. It will be supplied to who? To the person who adds to their faith these things. You're constantly growing up into the Lord. And if you lack these things, what you've done is become unfruitful. And unfruitful is that same word that we read of in the parable of the sower, when it talks about the one who has been distracted by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. You know, he's choked out from the thorns. He has become unfruitful, and that's one who's going to fall away. And so in order to maintain that strength, to not grow sorrowful, to not grow discouraged, we've got to have that perspective of the eternal, because those things are certain. Those things are sure. If we put all of our stock into the physical, there's always going to be times of sorrow, especially when we think we're living for the spiritual, but we're being distracted by the physical and we're putting all of our focus onto that. You know, it's going to be hard to live a life as a Christian. It's going to be hard to be pleasing to God. And so this is what Solomon does, is he starts saying vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that has the focus of trying to find sustenance and substance in this life without God. And so he reaches his conclusion in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. And in verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's meaning that's man's whole purpose. What were we created for? Why do we exist? Why are we here? It's to fear God and keep his commandments. And so a person who is not doing that is not going to find anything in this life. It's all vain. It's for nothing, because they're squandering the exact purpose that they're here for. And in fact, there's going to be a judgment for what we do on this earth. So those who live their life for the now, and it's really vain, their vanity will be exposed, because when they're standing before the judgment of God, what do they have? But the one who fears God and keeps his commandments is going to be standing before the judgment seat of God with assurance and with his treasures that are laid up in heaven. He's going to have something. And so there's the difference. And we've always got to look toward that and focus on that as Christians, and keep our mindset in that proper perspective so that we can ultimately live life pleasing to God. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, Mark chapter 12 is our main text. And so with that in mind, and you got that proper perspective to fear God and keep his commandments, this is what Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 12. And we might remember the context where you've got the Pharisees first, they ask, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Sadducees ask about the resurrection. Well, here we have the Pharisees send a scribe to try to trip Jesus up once more. And this is what it says in verse 28 of Mark 12. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandments greater than these. We'll get to the scribe's response in a minute. And so, what's the greatest commandment? Now, there are, you know, in between 600 and 700, I think, is the number. Over 600, under 700, you know, specific commandments in the whole of the law of Moses, okay? And so you've got a scribe saying, which of those is the greatest? And here's the horns of dilemma they've placed him on. If he says this is the greatest, then he's neglected this one. If he says this is the greatest, he neglects this one, when all of them are to be obeyed. So this is what Jesus says. He says, love God. But he doesn't just say love God. He emphasizes you don't just have part of your being devoted to God, every fiber of your being. And that's why he says with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And, you know, there are a few of those that are more distinctive than others. Some are hard to differentiate between the two, like soul and spirit sometimes mean the same thing, but soul and spirit are sometimes in the same context shown as distinct things. What he's saying here is you love God with every fiber of your being, okay, and then love your neighbor as yourself, and that really falls under loving God as well. And the reason he chooses this is because, and he says there's no commandment greater than these, is like what Matthew renders it as, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You're loving God, as we see in John 15:14, that means you're keeping 14:15, that means you're keeping his commandments, okay? But you don't just do that, you're not just, you know, partly invested. It's with all, every. So there's no room to be left to anything else. And I can emphasize that by this context, because notice what Matthew doesn't record it in this way, but Mark does in verse 29. This is what Jesus says first. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's what he starts with. Now, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 6 in the Old Law. And that phrase, along with this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is called the Shema, or the Shema by the Jews. And that was something they recited every single day. You remember in that text of Deuteronomy 6, it should be as frontlets between your eyes, bind them on your hand, you write them on your wall or your doorpost, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, the Jews in that time, especially the Pharisees, they wore the phylacteries, which is basically a leather strap with the box on their head, and a scripture is in that box. And they, you know, they made that really big to make people think that they're all spiritual and all this kind of stuff. That's not actually what the law indicates they should do. It has the concept of always having this on your mind, always living for this in this way. And the reason why it started with, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is because this is Moses commanding that second generation, telling them all of the laws of Moses, because they're about to go where? They're about to enter the Canaan land, right? And what's there in Canaan? In abundance. Idolaters, right? Idols. Tons of gods. Polytheism. That's what the pagan society is. And they're about to go inhabit that land. And in their history, they fall short. They get into idolatry, and they're punished for it. But this is what he says first and foremost. The Lord our God, and the Lord is capitalized there in the Old Testament. Whenever you see capital L-O-R-D, it is his name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And so Jehovah, that's the name of the one and only true God, not Baal, not, you know, Molech. It's Jehovah. He's one. There's no other God. And you shall love him with every fiber of your being. Don't have your perspective and your devotion split to other cultures and other religions. You've got, in order to be successful, in order to always have God with you, you devote every facet of your being, every fiber of your being toward him. There can't be any other distractions. And that's not to say, you know, that they don't live life and eat food and all that kind of stuff, have job, occupation, stuff like that. That's not what I'm saying. But what is the reason they're there? That is the priority. Everything else falls under that. Everything else is going to be subservient to that. And that's what he's saying. That's what the perspective of a Christian is supposed to be. And it's a radical thing. And the world will see it as something negative, but it's something that Jesus requires of us. And this is what the scribe said. You've spoken the truth. And then he reiterates what he said. And he says at the end that this is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Basically, you're almost there. You almost, you know, you're getting it. You understand what the whole purpose of life is. It's not holding on to the temple and Judaism and all this kind of stuff and the rituals. It's loving God. It's devoting yourself to him in faithful obedience. And he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God, but he mentions it's more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices, not because it excludes them, but because a burnt offering and a sacrifice without sincerity, without actually loving God, it's worthless. God doesn't need any of that. It's part of his commandments. It typifies the sacrifice of Christ, but you don't really need any of that. You need to obey it, but what he wants is your devotion. What he wants is your whole mind, your whole being. You might remember in 1 Samuel 15, after King Saul spared Agag and some of the animals and sacrificed them to God, and Samuel said, nope, that's not what he wants. Rebellion is worse as witchcraft. He wants you to simply obey him. To obey is better than sacrifice, is what Samuel says. And that's what we've got to do. Now, how does that look? And that's where we get to the application, okay? In order for us to maintain our devotion, in order for us to not grow fatigued, in order for us to not be in despair and grow sorrowful, in order for us to get to heaven ultimately, we've got to be completely devoted to God, but it's easy just to say that. How does it actually look? And that's really what these applications are. Are there any comments or questions before we get to these applications? Please.
That made me think about 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of a commentary on what is love.
Absolutely.
You know, you can't give those sacrifices and then mean anything if you don't love.
Absolutely. Here's these Corinthians. They've got these spiritual gifts, and they're using them. But they're not using them out of love, even though they're given to them from God. And it basically says you're as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It doesn't mean anything without love. It's useless. And so that's what backs all of these things. It is as a devoted action toward God and sincerity. Anything else?
On the overall and everything that you think of taking it, it's just an outward sign.
Right.
Like offering the sacrifice and everything.
Absolutely.
It wasn't from the heart. They just, it's more of a drudgery.
And
that, well, you command it, I'll give it to you, though
Right.
It didn't have the right
attitude. And that was their big problem. It just became a matter of ritual and physical to them. And it was a physical law. There was a lot of physical things to it, but it all pointed to a greater spiritual purpose. And if they missed that point, they missed the whole point. And that was the problem. And so, I mean, in Jeremiah 7, you know, you got those who are living in sin, but they say the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And they're suggesting that as long as we're by the temple, it doesn't matter if we're fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, you know, all these kinds of things, the temple's going to protect us. And so they, you know, look to the physical. And God said, no, you better repent, okay? He said, go to Shiloh because of the history of the Ark of the Covenant and the fact that that didn't protect the Israelites back then, and the temple's not going to protect you now. It's not physical. It's God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So having him, or loving him with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and having that perspective, it's going to manifest itself in action. And the first is that as we look to Peter and John's example, and we'll not spend a lot of time on this because we just studied this in Acts, is having him first and foremost as the priority above all else, even in harm's way. We ought to obey God rather than men, is what they say. In Acts 4 and verse 18, they healed the lame man, preaching in Jesus' name, arrested, and they're before the Sanhedrin. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So essentially, what Peter does here is call their attention to what we just read in Mark 12, the Shema. Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, you tell us, you know that we're from God because Jesus was raised from the dead and we just performed a notable miracle. The man is over 40 years old on whom this healing has been performed and no one can deny what just happened. And so it's obvious what we're doing is from God. And you judge this. Should we obey you or should we obey God? Okay. And that's the perspective that we have. in the face of anything, not just opposition from family and friends and all that kind of stuff, but even the government. So the government makes Christianity illegal. What are we going to do? And there are people living this already. What are we going to do? I think that'll thin out the herd. It'll you know, divide the faithful from the unfaithful, the sincere from the insincere. But what are you personally going to do? Are you going to fear God and keep His commandments, or are you going to fear man more than God? And that's what 1 Peter 3 talks about. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready to give an answer, a defense. And it's the context of suffering. Don't fear them, fear God, because He can destroy both body and soul. Right? And so we ought to obey God rather than the men. In the same context, in chapter 5, after they've been arrested again and they've been led out of prison by the angel, they continue to do what put them in prison in the first place. And in verse 27 of Acts 5, when they had brought them out, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And notice the points he makes after this. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So he says, first of all, generally, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that man you crucified, he's God, and he is prince or chief leader. He's got the authority now. So we're going to obey him because he's reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. And also, we're going to obey him because why did he die and why did he overcome death? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. They're saying, I don't want to obey you. I want to obey God because he's offering me forgiveness and repentance of sins. And so salvation, essentially. But also, verse 32, we've been commissioned as apostles to be witnesses. And so, as Paul put it in, you know, 1 Corinthians 9, if, you know, he doesn't preach the gospel, then he's essentially rebelling against the command of God. "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. And yes, woe of me if I do not preach the gospel." So that's the mindset that they're having. God told us to do this. We're going to do this. Oh, by the way, he's the ultimate authority. Anything he tells us, we're going to do above what you tell us to do. And it benefits us. So why wouldn't we fully devote our lives to God? And that's the concept of not having the perspective in the vanity of life, but in those things which are truly substantive. There's something here that can be found nowhere else, and it's something that is eternal.
What's a big pitfall, I think, for a lot of people, they have to see. They can't see it or handle it. That to them, it doesn't exist.
Right.
Because we're all by sight and by feel and right. By taste, and they can't see God.
Yeah.
I mean, you see his handiwork if you understand that everything has a creator.
And that's why, as Christians, we walk by faith, right? But what does that mean? Where's faith come from?
God's word.
Hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? And so walking by faith is not just some, you know, ultra, you know, spiritual hippie type stuff, you know, feel the air around me and that kind of stuff. Walking by faith is intellectual and commitment toward what you know. That is the truth. You study, you know, you gain a greater knowledge, and you apply that, and you become more and more like Christ. That's walking by faith. And while you're doing that, what you're doing is laying up treasures in heaven. And those things can't be destroyed. And those things are certain. And so that's why we're to be devoted.
Most people who have the idea of faith, they have a subjective faith.
Right.
And so everybody can have their own idea about faith, but that's not what God says. The faith.
Right.
It's objective, and you have to learn it.
Right.
It's not something you're going to feel or he's going to reveal to you.
Personally, yeah.
I know when I was a youngster and went to a denominational church, they'd have stories about how God appeared to them in the night or on the road while they were walking somewhere. God appeared to them. Well, you know, he never did appear to me.
Yeah. And that's the thing. We're created in a certain way, weren't we? Supernatural. There's a reason why we even have that phrase, supernatural, because it supersedes the natural. It is above what is natural. So you got the laws of nature. If something defies the laws of nature, it is supernatural. It's, you know, it's not something that we know or can understand or are used to or can do ourselves. And so it makes sense that when God gave us his will for salvation, it appealed to what we can be and know and do. And it has nothing to do with having random voices come into us mystically or some mystical and supernatural power touching our heart, because that's not how he created us. He created us as intellectual, spiritual beings where we look into his mind. God is spirit, and this is his mind, and we do what it says. And that's what walking by faith is. There is subjective faith in the sense of you've got to have your own faith to be saved. But what is it in? It is in the object of faith. And so it's not in any subjective realm. That's a great point. Okay, so not only we ought to obey God rather than men, but also that appears in this way, that everything that we can do and can be for God that he has given to us as a gift, we're to use in that way. So any opportunity that comes up, you know, for him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James 4, verse 17. For any strength that we may have and we're not using it to serve God, there's a problem there. That's not serving God with every fiber of our being. So we'll not read the whole text, but Matthew 15 and verses 14 through 30 is the parable of the talents. And what you have is a man who is traveling to a far country, calls his servants, and he delivers his goods. And talents are money. So he gives some talents to one, five talents to one, to another two, and to another one. And notice there in verse 15, to each according to his own ability. Immediately he went to a far country. So this man, he sees as having the ability to handle five talents. This man, not so much, but he can handle some talents, two talents. This man, even less, but he can handle some talents, one talent. So the one who's given five talents, he goes and doubles that. And now he has 10 talents. So he's made his master money. He's done well with his master. It's not his money. It's been left in his care for a purpose, not just to sit there and to collect dust, but to gain. So he doubles it. The next man doubles it. And the next man who has one talent, he may not have been given as much responsibility as the others, but he's given some responsibility. He just put it in the ground so that the master would have it when he comes back. And that was a problem. Notice in verse 26, he says, his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents." And so essentially here's a man who had not much, but he had something. He could do something, okay? And he knew what he could do, and the Lord had blessed him with that, or this man in the parable had blessed him with that. But he was lazy. He just didn't do it. And, you know, it would have been just as bad if the man with five talents didn't put forth all his effort to take care of his Lord's talents. And he was punished for that. And the application is in verse 29, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Those who are not doing for the Lord with what they can do, what they're capable of, are going to be punished in that way. And so there's no such thing as a stagnant Christian, one who's just sitting there not doing anything, who's going to get to heaven. Doesn't work that way. And here's the thing. We each have our own abilities. We each have our own positions within the church. So what we're not saying is, Gene, that next on Sunday you need to have a sermon prepared to preach to us, because that's not your place, right? God doesn't expect you to do that, because he hasn't placed you in that position, right? But if I have that capability and that's what I place myself within in this congregation, and I decide to show up on Sunday and just, you know, I figure Matt would have a sermon, and I'm just going to listen to the sermon, I'm essentially doing this. I'm a wicked and lazy servant. And so if you have an ability and there are opportunities that present themselves, God says, if you are fully devoted and you have this proper perspective in serving me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're going to take advantage of that opportunity and use what you've been blessed with, because that's why you've been blessed with it, to give it back to God in service to Him. And so we need to obey God rather than men, and obey God with all that we have. And that's what Galatians 2:19 through 20 says. I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me. And so you've got the things that we read. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The life He now lives, He lives by faith in the Son of God. And in that way, Christ lives in us. And in that way, we're strengthened to ultimately serve God. And in any opportunity that arises in our life, with any capability that we have that have been given us by God, we must take advantage of it. And we should be eager to do these things and eager to continue in these things because of what it means for us ultimately. A life of service is a life of joy, is the next point. And the text is from Nehemiah. And the context of Nehemiah chapter 8 is Ezra reading the law to the children of Israel here. He's reading the law to these God's people, and they react negatively at first. And then Ezra and Nehemiah and those priests, those prophets who have helped them to understand this, say, don't be sorrowful, don't weep, but rejoice. And so Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9 says, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. The eating and drinking and all these things they're doing is, like in the next section, a feast day that they're supposed to be observing. Okay? But the reason they're sorrowing is because now they've been read the book of the law, and not only just read it, verse 8 says, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So it wasn't just a cursory reading, it was an applied reading. An exegetical reading. This is actually what it means. This is how it's applied. And all of a sudden, these people are now confronted with sins of omission, things that they haven't done, which God said to do, or sins of commission, things that God said not to do and they have done, because they were ignorant. And so naturally, the reaction is sorrow. And we are to have that godly sorrow when convicted of sin. But that godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation, right? And what mind do we have in salvation? A mind of joy, of rejoicing. And that's what he says. You know, stop weeping, stop being sorrowful, just repent and do what God asks of you. There's a time for sorrow and a time for rejoicing. And he says, after you've sorrowed with that godly sorrow, change your ways and now rejoice in the service of the Lord. You didn't know to do it before. Your ignorance wasn't an excuse, but now you know. So go do it and rejoice in it. And that's the mindset we need to have as Christians. Serving God is not, a burdensome thing. 1 John chapter 5, the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. They're only burdensome to those who, as we started our lesson with, are living for the vain things while they're trying to hold on to the spiritual. Because then it's really going to be a burden. But when we're fully devoted to God, the service to the Lord is abundantly joyful. It's 8:15, so we're going to stop there. We'll pick up there on that point. A life of service is a life of joy. Psalm 5:11 through 12. But go ahead and get the next lesson done, and you got 2 weeks, because next Wednesday is singing night, and we'll get into the next lesson next time as well. Thank you for your attention.